hopefully, there we go. You can hear me. Yeah, Chris and I were talking about it when we realized we're wrapping up Mark, and we were super excited about that. We were kind of talking about that in small group this morning, how Mark has been this old friend we've been with for so long now, and we feel sad that we're leaving him because it was just such, I don't know, for me, it was just very fulfilling. It was rich. There was just a lot to it. But we wanted to kind of keep this idea of who is Jesus and really dig deep into who Jesus is between now and when we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, when we get to Easter. We really wanted to kind of dig deep and continue in with that kind of look. And so we're kind of taking a time to just look through Holy Week. We're going to take the next 6 or 7 sermons between now and Easter. I think it's 7 after we count today. And we're gonna look at the ministry of Jesus within that last week of his earthly life. What was that like? What happened? And explore some of that as we just dive into Scripture with it. And so today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21. And because we've just wrapped up the book of Mark, this is going to feel familiar. And it should feel familiar to followers of Christ anyway who've read Scripture a lot. But it's going to feel really familiar to be like, this story seems like we just heard it a lot, and you did, but it's okay. It's just going to really kind of be neat to see this, and we're going to take a different little look at it today than we have. So let's go ahead, if you've got your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 1 through 22 today. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, and they came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them, and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, or others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, and the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up and saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And then leaving them, he went out into the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just come to you thanking you thanking you for your word, thanking you for this time we have to be in it. I pray, Lord, that as we look at the question that's asked in verse 11, who is this? That you would open it up to us and you would show us through your word who Jesus really is. Father, that you would just bring it to us and make it real. Father, I pray that you would just put me aside and allow this to be your message to your people today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It does seem very familiar as we look at this. And it looks like we just looked at these same stories not too long ago in the book of Mark. And we saw them from Mark's perspective. And there are tons of things that we can unpack from what we've just read. And I know when we did this in Mark, we took each little chunk. We took the entry, and that was a sermon. And then we took him cleansing the temple, and that was a sermon. And then we took the story of the fig tree, and that was a sermon. And we took it all as just kind of one thing. But the interesting thing is, as we look at this passage, it's all kind of one story as Matthew's telling it. Now, it takes place over an afternoon, an evening, and then the early morning, but it's kind of one continuous story. And there's tons and tons and tons of things that we can unpack from what we've just read, but today we want to look at the scriptures and we want to ask ourselves, who is Jesus? And before we really dig into this passage, we already know this much about it. We already know when we ask who is Jesus, that we know that he is king. He is not just king, he is the King of Kings. Right? He is the ultimate king, the eternal king. And we're going to go into that passage understanding that. That as we look at this, we're going to see there's a lot of details of the kind of king Jesus is as we look at these 22 verses of Scripture. And as we're starting to look, the very first thing we see about Jesus is that he is the divine king. It's an interesting story, right? That when we hear this, that Jesus tells the apostles to go look for a donkey and her colt. Now that's just kind of interesting in and of itself. But think about this. As the divine king, Jesus ordains these animals to be in a very specific place at a very specific time for a very specific purpose. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. They're going to be right there. And when the apostles ask, well, what happens if somebody says something to us? He says, well, if anyone asks you anything, just say, the Lord needs them. Right? I'm trying to wrap my head around it. If I were one of the 12 on that day, and he says, go into the city, there's going to be a little village. I want you to go into that little village. I want you to see the donkey with her colt. I want you to take both of them and bring them out to me. Lord, isn't that stealing? No. Just tell them the Lord needs it. No questions asked after that point. That's divine. You don't take someone's beast of burden. You don't take somebody's main means of getting work done around their farm, work done around their home, without anything unless it's divine. Jesus divinely set this all in motion, that family would be completely okay with them taking it for the day. They would be completely okay with it being there, that there would be no questions asked. This is divine. And he says, when he says, say the Lord needs them, Jesus is asserting here that he is Lord and Lord of all things. That he is truly divine in this. And then as we continue to look at this passage, we see so much coming up. So let's take a look at Zechariah 9:9. This is where it talks about that when Matthew says, this took place to fulfill what the prophet said, saying, right? Or the prophet had spoken. As we look at this and we see Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, as we see this, we see that Jesus is the prophesied king. Verse 5 comes straight from Zechariah 9:9. The prophet is speaking to the people who've just come back from exile. and they're rebuilding Jerusalem, and they are hurting, and they're struggling, and they're wondering, God, have you abandoned us? And Zechariah is giving them this word of promise, this prophecy that God's king is coming. And he's telling them about God's promised king. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, and on a foal. And here we see Jesus, this king, prophesied in the book of Zechariah. And as Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, we also see him as righteous king, because that's what it says, right? Righteous and having salvation is he. That is one of the prophecies that Zechariah delivers here, that unlike the other kings of Israel, Jesus will be righteous. The kings of Israel are the reason why the people had to go into exile anyway. Their lack of faith in God, their lack of righteousness before a holy and just God put them in that point. And so Jesus is going to be the king of Israel who will show perfect righteousness to them. And not only is he righteous, he's victorious on behalf of his people, because Jesus is a Savior king. Right? Zechariah 9:9, going back to that. That it says, he is righteous and having salvation is he. Right? He is a Savior king. This is why the people are crying out here, Hosanna, in Matthew 21:9. As they're crying that out, Hosanna. It comes from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, where the people cry out, save us. We pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. See, as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, he's coming in for Passover. And with this taking place at the Passover, people were gathered to celebrate the feast that God that remembers God rescuing the people from their slavery in Egypt through the blood of a lamb, right? That God directed them, take the lamb, sacrifice it, kill it, roast it, and then take its blood and paint it on the lintels and the posts of your door so that I will recognize you and the spirit of death will pass over your people. See, Jesus is the Lamb of God who brings a greater exodus to the people. He's going to bring an eternal salvation, not a temporal salvation to them. And he's doing all of this to fulfill these prophecies. And we know that Jesus is mighty, and we know that Jesus is powerful, and we have seen that throughout Scripture. We've seen that through our Mark series where miracles were worked, and the power and the might of God is within him and is him, and we see all of this. But here he's coming meekly and mildly, right? We know that what he's doing here is great and it's significant, but we see him coming as this gentle, humble king. Jesus didn't come arrogantly. He came humbly. See, Jesus is a meek leader. And it's interesting to think about Jesus as a meek leader, knowing what we know about him in Scripture, that Jesus is this meek leader. This makes him stand out from earthly rulers. And it makes him stand out especially from earthly kings. Think about all the crazy pageantry that goes on every time Queen Elizabeth goes anywhere. And she is not even the full sovereign of the nation, right? She's supposed to be a nonpartisan advisor to Parliament in Great Britain. She doesn't even have to, like, laws get passed without her really having yay or nay on that. But there's still all this pageantry every time she does anything, right? Imagine how much more pageantry, how much more flair, how much more anything like that for a king who is truly, truly sovereign, and what he says happens. See, Jesus stands out from earthly rulers this way. That earthly kings would enter into a scene in their finest attire, the biggest pageantry, I think of the crazy scene from the Disney movie Aladdin, right? And Prince Ali comes into town and he's got all the elephants and the jugglers and all the crazy. That's the sort of thing that we kind of think about when a sovereign king comes in. Jesus is a sovereign king, but he chooses to come in quietly, humbly, gently. He comes into the city with poverty instead of riches. He comes in with meekness rather than majesty. He comes into the city humbly riding on a donkey. Now understand this. Riding on a donkey is not that unusual for a king in Jesus' time. Donkeys were common animals. They were just, you would have flocks and fleets of them, I guess you would say. Right? But it's not so much about the fact that he's riding on the donkey, it's about when a king would ride on a donkey. Because see, when you think about it, when a king wants to show his power, he wouldn't ride on a donkey. When a king wants to show his power, he's going to ride in on his war horse. See, Jesus riding a donkey here in this moment shows us that he is a peaceful king. Zechariah 9:10 continues on the prophecy that Zechariah is giving to the people, and it says that the king shall speak peace to the nations. Jesus is the one who came to bring peace with God to people. Without Jesus and what he's getting ready to do, what's about to happen to him just a few days from this encounter here, is what brings peace to people with God. That we have been at war with our God until Jesus reconciles us to him. See, Jesus brought a message of peace. Peace between God and man, as well as peace between men. See, Jesus brings this message of reconciliation. And we are reconciled to God through Christ. But we're reconciled to one another in Christ. See, the people here are shouting and they're chanting and they're excited. And unfortunately, they think that Jesus was bringing in political peace and political power. See, they thought that he would be the king to overthrow Rome and to crush Israel's enemies. But Jesus came bringing spiritual peace. And this is why in Isaiah 9:6, he is named the Prince of Peace. And see, the beautiful thing about this spiritual peace is that it's not just for Israel. Right? And boy, I'm looking around this room, we should all be thankful that it was not just for Israel. Right? That it wasn't solely for that. Zechariah 9:10 says, he shall speak peace to the nations. All people. It also says that his rule will be from sea to seas and from the river to the ends of the earth. See, Jesus being this peaceful king is also a global king. All ruling authorities are under his rule. All kings, all presidents, all parliaments bow to him. And the salvation that he brings to all people. As we continue looking, Matthew 21:10 says it that the city of Jerusalem was stirred up and the people began to ask, who is this? Who's got the... We have to understand a little bit about Jerusalem as Jesus is entering it this day. This was the Passover. Jerusalem would explode in population to almost 5 or 6 times its normal population for this period of time, this Passover celebration. If you are Jewish, even to this day, your goal in life, one of your bucket list items is to partake of the Passover in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the Jews in diaspora, when they end their prayers, they say, and next year, may this be in Jerusalem when they're taking the Passover. That's a goal. So as many people as could possibly make this pilgrimage were there. And the city of Jerusalem would explode to 5-6 times its normal population. And it stirred up the city. He's making a scene. Who is this? And people coming in front of Jesus, they're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and telling people, "This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee." Now, and as they're saying all of this, when we see that Son of David, he's the Son of David. That's telling us Jesus is the Messianic King. Because God promised David that the Messiah would come through his line. This is a theme that we see throughout the Gospels, that the people may be proclaiming it, but they may not necessarily be fully comprehending what they are proclaiming. It's interesting how the people tend to forget the Messiah is a suffering Messiah. They want to see a conquering, ruling Messiah. And yes, he's going to come that way, but not this first coming. They didn't fully comprehend what they were proclaiming. The crowds nor the disciples have really made the connection yet that the Messiah must be a suffering servant. Jesus will save his people from their sins through the shedding of his own blood. And it's not until after the resurrection that the dots get connected and the people see the significance of all of these events taking place here in Matthew 21. And Jesus is a compassionate king. Luke tells us that as Jesus approached Jerusalem for this final time, that he pauses for a moment and he weeps for the city. He weeps for the sinners that he's coming to save. That he sees us, that these people who are calling out today, "Hosanna, Hosanna," will within the next 4 days cry out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And the compassion of Jesus is there so much that he continues his journey to the cross to give up his life as a ransom for many. He will suffer and he will die as the ultimate act of compassion on a people who have rebelled against their God. He will pay the price you and I should pay. Verse 11, the people call Jesus a prophet. And this is just partially correct. See, they were missing so many aspects of who Jesus is. But it does remind us that Jesus is the prophetic king. That this passage gives us a glimpse of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Right? That he's this perfect prophet, perfect priest, perfect king. And Jesus is also the holy king. Malachi 3, 1 and 4 speaks of God's messenger restoring the worship of God's people. And Jesus does this. Jesus does restore orderly worship, but just not in the way people thought that he would. Right? Because Jesus starts to restore this worship as he enters into the temple there in verse 12. And he walks right into the outer courts of the temple, which is also known as the court of the Gentiles. Right now, the court of the Gentiles is this place that is designed for God-fearing people of all ethnicities, not just of Hebrew descent, but of all ethnicities to gather for prayer, to gather for singing, to gather for praise, to gather for study. But when Jesus walks into this part of the temple, what's he find? He finds commercial businesses selling people sacrifices and exchanging money. Sacrifice are us. Pigeon mart. And he's just not having it. When I think of this idea of exchanging money, so here are all these Gentiles that are coming here, and this is as far as they can get into the place to worship. And I think of the times that I've left the United States, times that we've been out of the country, and I think of these little itty-bitty exchange banks that are dotted all over these kind of communities, that you can take American currency or British currency, and they'll give you the local currency for these little things. And I see these sorts of shops being set up inside God's temple. And Jesus is not having it. See, people are profiting off one another. People are taking advantage of one another, and they're ignoring the purpose of the temple. And as Jesus sees this, he overturns their tables and he kicks the wicked doers out. He's holy here and wants his temple to show that. And in verse 13, Jesus quotes the prophet Jeremiah when he says that they have made the temple a den of robbers. This is very much what is happening and is described in Jeremiah 7, 9 and 11, or 9 through 11. See, at the time of Jeremiah, God's people were worshiping and they were offering worship, but they were not behaving in obedience to God. Jesus walked in on almost an identical situation here. The temple had become a hideout for criminals and crooks and thieves, all of that against God, and it needed to be restored to a house of prayer for God. And he does this, and it shows that he is the authoritative king who takes on the religious leaders of Jerusalem head on. Right? And as the authoritative king, Jesus has the authority over the temple. Jesus has already made it clear in Matthew 12, verse 6, that he is the greater temple. He's greater than the temple. He is the Lord of the temple. And as the authoritative king, Jesus has the authority over all sorts of stuff. Right? He has authority over disease. Now he throws out the crooks and the hoodlums, the money exchangers and the temple sacrifice sellers. These folks had dishonored God. They had dishonored the temple, and Jesus rids them of it. But notice something here. Verse 14, look close. He threw them out, but he did not throw out the sick, and he did not throw out the needy. And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. See, the crowds who were selling sacrifices and exchanging money had not only blocked worship, they blocked the needy from coming to the one place they could come for help. The blind and the lame were barred from entering the temple proper, but they were allowed to come to the courts, and they were allowed to receive alms. See, Jesus does not kick them out of the temple. Instead, he has compassion on them. He cares for them and he heals them. So we see him having authority over disease. As the authoritative king, Jesus has authority over all the people. In verse 15, children begin crying out. I can't imagine like being a little kid in the temple, watching Jesus, who you just seen come in to the city. This is all kind of immediately after his entry into the city. And seeing him now coming into the temple, like, you guys are stealing from God. You've made his house a den for robbers. And he starts knocking tables over, kicking crates, chasing people out of the temple. And the little kids get worked up, because that's what little kids do. And they start shouting, "Hosanna, son of David." And the priests and the scribes see this and are like, oh boy. Now look. And they get indignant about this. And they ask Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? You know, that's one of those questions that implies you need to do something, right? I get this from at school every once in a while. I'll get another teacher who will come to me and say, did you hear what that kid did? When the answer is typically no. So you're the adult. If you need to discipline the child, you take care of that, right? That's how that should work. But anyway, that's a side note. They're coming to Jesus with that same kind of implying kind of question here. Do you hear what they're saying? Implying that Jesus should go rein in these kids and correct their behavior. Instead, Jesus replies by quoting Psalm 8:2. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. That's what Psalm 8:2 says. And the whole thing about Psalm 8 is that it's about praising God. Psalm 8, verse 1, we know it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Jesus allows the praise from the children to continue because he can rightly accept the praise that is for God alone. And he does. See, as the authoritative king, he can do that. And as the authoritative king, Jesus also has authority over all creation. Verses 18 and 19 are the same passage. Jesus has left Jerusalem. Verse 17 says, and leaving them, he says, the kids are going to sing praise. I'm going to scoot. And he leaves. And it says that he went out to Bethany and he lodged there. Bethany was the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, so he was more than likely with them. We don't have clear biblical evidence, but that would make sense logically. And in the morning, he gets up early and he starts to come back to Jerusalem, back to the city, back to the temple. And he has this authority over all creation. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus is returning the next day, and he comes on this fig tree yielding no fruit. And he curses the tree, and it withers immediately. In Mark, there's a little bit of a little difference that it says that the tree was in leaf, which should indicate that it's either early in the season or just right for the tree, for there to be figs on the tree. We get a little more detail there, but here it's not yielding fruit. And he curses the tree, and it withers immediately. Know this, understand this. Jesus was not angry at the tree. Okay, that's a real... You read this and you're like, man, you got a little short fuse in the morning, don't you, Jesus? No, that's not what's happening here. He's not angry at the tree. This was not done out of anger. It was done to prove a point and to make a point. This is a very large demonstration to bring out and to solidify the concept that he's been teaching. The curse of the fig tree makes the same point as the cleansing of the temple. That's really kind of why this is all one story here. That the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree are one teachable example of a moment here. They're both a commentary on the religious life of the people in Jerusalem at this time. It's a commentary on the religious life of the leaders of Israel at this time. It's a commentary on the religious life of the Jewish people of this time. See, this fig tree had some leaves showing on the outside, but there's no real fruit. And it's very much the same for the religious people in Jerusalem, that they had leaves showing out on the outside, but on the inside there was no real fruit. There's a ton of this man-centric religious activity taking place. We're making our sacrifices. We're making our tithes and offerings. The Pharisees would tithe even the spices they bought to keep in their own house. Man-centric religious activities. But there was absolutely no God-centric spiritual productivity. No God-centric spiritual productivity. See, there was a bunch of spiritually dead people claiming to worship God. But they rejected Jesus, who is the God in flesh. And Jesus has no tolerance for this type of hypocritical, hollow worship. He has no tolerance for this kind of hypocritical, hollow religiosity. This is not faith. And he's demonstrating that here. Through this, we also see that Jesus is the coming king. He came the first time humbly, riding on a donkey. And he came the first time to rescue sinners. And he came to be the crucified king. He came not to deliver Israel from Rome. And I think that's so interesting to just ponder that a little bit. He didn't come to deliver Israel from Rome because that's too narrow of a view of who he is as a king. No, he's much bigger. He came to deliver all people everywhere from their sin. And as the coming king, Jesus will return. Right? Revelation 19, 11 through 16 tells us that his second coming, he will not be riding a donkey. But he will be riding a majestic white war horse. And it will look very different on that day than it did on the day that we see him coming into Jerusalem in Matthew 21. And I'll tell you this, if you have not given your allegiance to Jesus Christ when he comes again on that white majestic war horse, it is too late. It is too late. See, he's not returning that second time to save sinners. He's returning this time to rule them. He is not coming again to be crucified and crucified as the king. He's already done that. He's coming again to be crowned as the king. So what does that mean for you and I? What does that mean for us today? What does that mean as we apply this to our lives? How does that work? Well, first, we should give Jesus praise. Right? This begins with you gladly surrendering your life over to him. Just saying, I know that I have sinned. That I have fallen short of who you are, Jesus. And I need to come to you asking you to forgive me. Make me whole. Reconcile me unto a holy God that whom I've rebelled against. Second, it means we should prioritize prayer. Praying to God was one of the priorities of God's house in the temple. It was one of the big, big important things of the temple was prayer. God no longer resides in the temple. He doesn't reside in any physical building. God dwells within his people. And we need to continually seek him out every day through being in our scripture and being in prayer. Third, we need to bear fruit in our lives. Jesus curses the hollow and fruitless religious practices described throughout the Gospels. Here we see two different examples just in this 22 short verses of Jesus cursing hollow, empty religiosity. First, when he kicks out all of the money changers out of the temple. And second, to prove that point again, the fig tree that bears no fruit. Jesus desires and deserves more than hollow and hypocritical religion. As a church, we need to ask Jesus to help us, this body of Christ, bear fruit. We need to have faith as a church that he will do what we cannot do. We need to seek him and his power to put our faith in action. This King, Jesus, can and will do the impossible when we honestly seek him and ask. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have sent King Jesus. We thank you that he came humbly and gently to save us. To save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin. And Father, we thank you that he's returning. And when he returns, he's going to be that conquering king riding that white war horse. Father, teach us to praise him and to glorify him and to give him the praise he deserves. Teach us to prioritize prayer in our own lives. Father God, move in us so that we may bear fruit in your name and for your glory. Grow us in our faith to know that you can do what we cannot.